On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115. We're getting close. 35 more to go. Psalm 115. We don't know who wrote this psalm. Many names have been suggested, from Moses to David to Hezekiah, with many others in between. But it's all pure conjecture, because there's no indication in the psalm as to who the author was or when it was written. This anonymous psalm, which reflects the truth that our hope is in God and not in ourselves, has been used on occasions of famous victories. And let me give you an example of one. After his victory against the French at Agincourt in October of the year of 1415, King Henry V of England commanded all the victorious English armies to kneel in the mud there on the field at Agincourt and to sing this psalm: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory." This is a psalm of confidence and praise, which calls upon God's people to celebrate the truth that their God, the God of Israel, in contrast with the worthless idols of the nations, is the one and only true and living sovereign God. He is the God who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness, and he's the God who should receive all glory, because he can be trusted, because he's all-powerful. He does all that he pleases, and he will remember his people in their need, and he will bless them as they look to him. Therefore, they're to place their hope and their trust in God alone. Psalm 115 is the third psalm in the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, and you remember these were traditionally sung by the Jewish people during their Passover celebrations, which again means that this was one of the hymns sung by Jesus and his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed and arrested, the night before his crucifixion. And it is especially meaningful to consider Psalm 115 in the heart and on the lips of Jesus at that great moment in redemptive history. I mean, think of him singing that night, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." I mean, this was in the mind and heart of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, and singing these words would have moved him in a way that is absolutely beyond our comprehension. One commentator said, "No soul, neither that of the psalmist nor that of anyone who uses it, ever entered so completely into all its deep spiritual significance as did the soul of Jesus, as before going out to Olivet, to Gethsemane, and to Calvary. He sang it with that little group of men." Well, the psalm divides into five parts. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist declares God's glory and greatness. In verses 4 to 8, the psalmist demonstrates God's sovereignty over idols. Verses 9 to 11, he calls on all of God's people to trust in the Lord. In verses 12 to 15, the psalmist promises the Lord will bless his people. And then in verses 16 to 18, the psalmist declares that God is to be praised and worshiped. Let's look now at verses 1 to 3, beginning in verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." Now, that's not a typographical error. The repetition is intentional, and it's intentional to show the propensity that we all have for taking some of God's glory for ourselves. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said through the prophet, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then in Isaiah 48:11, the Lord repeats, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. But in spite of Scripture's clear warnings and these clear declarations, men are so prone to take at least some of God's glory for themselves. But the psalmist understood that when God did great and wonderful things, when God did mighty things, the glory should not be given to God's people. Not to us, the psalmist said. Even if they are in some sense actively involved in the work or actively involved in what it is that God does, all the glory belongs to God all the time. All the glory belongs to God and to His holy name. And of course, when it speaks of God's name, it refers to the totality of God's attributes. It refers to the sum of God's character and nature. He's the covenant-keeping God who cares, loves and cares for His people. I mean, all we are, all we have and do is not for our benefit. Ultimately, rather, it's for God's name that everything should bring Him glory. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God. All that we are, all that we have, all that we do is ultimately for the glory of God. Because life doesn't revolve around man, but rather around God. And so all praise and honor and glory belong to the Lord Himself. As the psalmist says, for the sake of God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. God's steadfast love, God, it speaks of His deep covenant love, His eternal, unconditional love toward His people. It's the love by which God enters into a relationship with His people, promising to be their God forever. He's made a covenant with His people, and He's faithful to keep it because He loves them. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, or your enduring faithfulness, the psalmist says. This word faithfulness speaks of the trustworthiness, the reliability or dependability of God, and therefore of all that He has promised. Spurgeon wrote, far, far above all comprehension is the truth and faithfulness of God. He never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits His word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered, for He is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. What God promised, He's faithful to do because He loves His people without limit. And God would have to betray His own character if He let down just one who was trusting in His love. His love and His faithfulness stand alone. They're unique. They're unsurpassed. There's nothing like them in the entire universe. And so the psalmist recognizes that all praise and honor and glory should be directed toward God alone for who He is, for the sake of His steadfast love and faithfulness, which are without any limits. I mean, God's love is unsearchable, beyond comprehension, unlimited, and He is utterly and entirely faithful. That's who He is. That is Israel's God, and He is the only one who is worthy of glory and praise and honor. He is the only one who merits our worship and praise. And so the psalmist declares in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and faithfulness. He's just saying, Lord, we want You to be exalted and glorified, not us, Lord. We don't want any of Your glory. We want You to be exalted and glorified for who You are, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. For why, verse 2, should the nations, speaking of the pagan Gentiles, so why should the nations say, where is their God? The surrounding pagan nations taunted and mocked God's people, Israel, saying, where is their God? And the Jews absolutely despised this taunt by the Gentiles. And of course, it was very natural for the Gentiles to say, where is their God? Because Israel, unlike its pagan neighbors, was to have no visible image or representation of God, none whatsoever. And that made Israel vulnerable to ridicule, especially in times of natural disaster, whether it was a defeat by foreign enemies or some kind of natural disaster, famine, etc. When the Gentiles saw the defeats and trials of Israel, they mocked God's people by saying, "Where is their God? You know, where is their God anyway?" And the Jews despised this. And the psalmist, who was zealous for God's glory and fame, says, "Why? Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Meaning that they should not be allowed to say this. They shouldn't be allowed to get away with this. And the psalmist answered this Gentile taunt by declaring that God cannot be seen because he's in heaven where he exercises absolute unlimited control. The psalmist says in verse 3, in answer to their, "Where is their God?" he says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He does all that he pleases. In other words, he has both freedom and power to fulfill his will. In other words, our God, he's saying, is absolutely sovereign. And this is one of the many verses in Scripture that teaches that God is sovereign over everything in the universe. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." The humbled, greatly humbled Nebuchadnezzar declared in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Job declared in Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God declares, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" And then after explaining that he will call Cyrus as the man of his purpose, God adds in Isaiah 46:11, the second part of the verse, "I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, saying that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. When the psalmist says that God does whatever he pleases, he doesn't mean that God is fickle or that he is unpredictable. Rather, it means that he is able to accomplish whatever his purposes, whatever he purposes to do, and he does it because it pleases him to do so. And though God is not the author of evil and evil greatly displeases him, in another sense, God is not frustrated by it. And he uses evil to accomplish his sovereign purpose of glorifying himself. And the psalmist declares that in his sovereignty, God is unequaled, unrivaled, and unopposed. He does all that he pleases because he's able. He's able to do all that he pleases because he's God. Let me ask you something. When was the last time that you thanked God simply for the fact that he is able? I mean, I cannot imagine anything more disheartening and depressing than believing in a God who lacks the power to fulfill his purposes, whose energy, dwindles in the heat of battle, or whose strength diminishes in a moment of crisis. I mean, good intentions notwithstanding, if God can't carry out his plans and can't fulfill his purposes and can't keep his promises, well, then he's not much of a God, is he? And he's surely not sovereign. But the Apostle Paul consistently celebrated the ability of God and his limitless power to act on behalf of his people. And typical is this doxology in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He writes in Ephesians 3:20-21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then in his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And then there's one more in the book of Jude, which you're familiar with, where Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." In other words, our God is able. Our God is limitless in strength. He is unending in power. He is all wise in all things. He is, declares the psalmist, in the heavens. And indeed, he does all that he pleases. Our God, the only God, is in the heavens. In other words, he is transcendent over all. He is supreme in majesty, unparalleled in splendor. He rules over the earth, sovereign and supreme and in all of its affairs. Our God, the only God, does. In other words, he is active and he is involved in all that he has made. He's not passive or idle. Now, our God is immediately and intimately engaged in all of life. And that's why Jesus said, not so much as a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. God does, and he does all that he pleases. He will not fail to accomplish one thing that he purposes to do. Whatever he plans, he fulfills. If it's in the heart of God to attain a goal, he will move heaven and earth, if necessary, to bring it to pass. God does what he pleases. He's free in his sovereignty. He is not controlled by anyone or anything outside of himself. There is no one else above him. And I'm so glad to know that God will only do what I please when it is first pleasing to him. Aren't you glad for that? You know, my goal in life and my prayers are not to bend God's will to mine, but rather to shape and to fashion my will to his. You know, God does what he pleases. We don't have to fear what he does, because all he does is an expression or reflection of his good pleasure, which is to say, it's an expression of his moral character, his goodness. I mean, God's sovereignty is not casual, flippant, arbitrary, or ill-advised. God's pleasure is the fountain and the standard of God's purpose. And so, like the psalmist, we should absolutely celebrate the God who is able, our God. And we must work to fill our minds with the truth of a God who is both mighty and merciful, a God who is both gracious and great, a God who not only intends to do good things for his people, but is infinitely strong and capable and powerful enough to pull it off. And we should be absolutely stunned by the majesty of this God. We should just be left breathless in his presence and absolutely amazed by his strength, trembling in our hearts because we've seen something of this God who works tirelessly and relentlessly on behalf of those who trust in him. And it's important that we know and celebrate the God who is able, because our spiritual maturity and conformity into the likeness of Jesus himself will always be in proportion to the greatness of the God we know. Those who worship a small God, or those who worship a God who is small in their eyes, will forever, as one man said, remain spiritual pygmies. One man once said that the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. You know, if you want to learn what's most important about a person, take note of what's most important to that person. You know, what do they most admire? Who do they most cherish? What monopolizes their time and energy? If our God, the only God, the God who is able, is the one we seek first, as we're told to do in Scripture, if He's the one we're passionately devoted to, the one that we have invested our lives in, the excellency of our souls, then we'll be seen and known by all. According to Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. As one man said, the knowledge of this God who is able empowers the soul, energizes the heart, strengthens the will, exalts the mind, inflames the spirit, and moves our hands in ministry and mercy to others. Ignorance, on the other hand, immobilizes. And this is what we were created for. We exist not simply to think about God, or simply to sing about God, or even to obey God or to fear God, but rather we were created to glorify God by enjoying and rejoicing in Him forever. But our delight in God will only be as deep and as intense as our knowledge is accurate, because we certainly cannot enjoy someone that we don't know. And so if you have doubts and fears concerning God's ability to do all that He has promised, then I would encourage you again to meditate on this glorious truth. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And now in verses 4 to 8, the psalmist demonstrates God's sovereignty over idols. The psalmist contrasts the one true and absolutely sovereign God who does whatever He pleases with powerless, worthless idols of the world. And as we go through these verses, you'll see that the psalmist is being very sarcastic and he's mocking like several passages in Isaiah do when it comes to worthless idols. And with respect to idols, although they were valuable as objects in the sense that they were most often made from precious metals, idols still are worthless. They're valueless as objects of worship, because they're nothing more than something made by the hands of men. The psalmist says in verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." He mentions the top-of-the-line models, those made out of silver and gold, not the cheaper wooden variety. But even the best idols are nothing more than man-made objects. The precious metal doesn't give them life. So no matter how costly the substance or how precious the metal, it's still only lifeless, inert matter, unlike God, who is spirit and who is alive and who rules and reigns and does all that He pleases. The false gods represented by these idols are not creators. They're not gods at all. They're mere figments of man's imagination. The idols are mere creations that they don't make. They're made. And because the maker is always greater than the thing that is made, these idols are worthy of even less honor than the men who made them. I mean, how irrational, Spurgeon said, that men should adore that which is less than themselves. And how true, how utterly ridiculous to bow down and worship them. How ridiculous to bow down and worship an idol. As Hosea 8:6 sums up the argument, a craftsman made it. It is not God. Now, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaks of the foolishness of idolatry. And I'm not going to take the time to read those verses, but I would encourage you to read them. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. And the Lord there speaks of just the absolute foolishness of idolatry. The psalmist continues. He says of idols in verse 5, "They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see." So they have mouths but do not speak. I mean, dead idols can't communicate. They can't speak to their people. They can't make covenants, give promises, guidance, or encouragement. But our God speaks to us. These idols neither have eyes. He says they have eyes, but they do not see. You know, so whether the eyes were rubies or diamonds or whatever precious stone was placed in the blind sockets of these lifeless statues, they're of no use because they're blind to all that's around them. They're unaware of the needs of the people. They offer their followers no protection or oversight because they're nothing but worthless idols, the creation of men's hands. But our God's eyes are upon us, and we can trust Him. Verse 6, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have ears but do not hear. So however fervent or passionate or loud the prayers of their followers, they can't hear. They're utterly deaf to the pleas of their people. No matter how much the idolaters pray, their gods cannot hear them. I mean, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. There in 1 Kings 18, verses 27 through 29, this is what it says. At noon, Elijah mocked them, speaking of the 400 prophets of Baal. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's because they have mouths and can't speak, and eyes and can't see, and ears that cannot hear. But our God's eyes are upon us. His ears are always open to our cries. He hears us and answers us in our need. And next in verse 6, the psalmist says, they have noses but do not smell. I mean, contrast this with God who smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice and promised never again to curse the ground because of man. Contrast it with how the Apostle Paul described the monetary support of the Philippian church, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Contrast that with how God views the evangelistic efforts of His people through whom He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I mean, this all speaks of our God receiving our worship and being pleased with what we bring to Him. Verse 7, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. So they have hands but do not feel. They can neither receive what is given to them nor give that others might receive. They lack the capacity to touch or to feel or to embrace in love. The workers whose hands made the idols have more power than the idols that they bow down to and call gods. But how different it is with our God. His fingers made the universe. He extends His mighty hand to heal and deliver and save. I mean, how different it is with our God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist says, these idols have feet but do not walk. I mean, think of it. The people had to carry their idols wherever they went. They had to carry their God. And then they had to fasten them down wherever they set them so that they didn't topple over. These idols can't rush to the rescue of their friends or flee from their enemies because they're immovable, immobile, and inert. And you can't read this without being reminded of the Philistine god Dagon. You remember the story? Having captured the Ark of the Covenant, we read in 1 Samuel 5, verses 2 to 4, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. They have feet but do not walk. But our God, in a sense, carries us and walks with us. And then lastly, he says of the idols, they do not make a sound in their throat. As Spurgeon put it, neither a grunt nor a growl nor a groan nor so much as a mutter can come from them. Over against the sovereign God whom Israel worshiped, the idols of the Gentiles are absolutely impotent and lifeless. Oh, they might have all of the visible parts similar to a human body, but they have absolutely no ability to respond to human needs. They're simply the work of men's hands. They're dead idols which lack the attributes of the living God. Therefore, they're unable to do either good or evil or anything for that matter, because they're just a piece of wood or a piece of metal, and yet the people worship them. And worst of all, if you'll notice verse 8, those who make them, those who make these idols, those who worship them, become like them. So do all who trust in them. You see, in the end, you'll become like whatever you worship. And this is virtually a spiritual law. We become like what we worship. When we worship the true God who reigns in righteousness, the God that has been perfectly revealed to us in Jesus Christ, we become like Him. But when someone worships false idols, they will become like the false idol that they worship. You see, the ultimate curse to come upon idolaters is that they will become just as mute, blind, deaf, and dead as the idols they worship. There were a couple of Texans. And they went to Minnesota one winter to do some ice fishing. And so they got their tent all set up, and then they fired up a chainsaw to cut a hole in the ice. And then before they did, they heard this voice from above saying, "There are no fish under the ice." They're looking around. "Is that you, God?" "No," came the reply. "But I know there are no fish under the ice. I'm the owner of the ice skating rink." You see, people who worship gods other than the one true God resemble fishermen ice fishing in a skating rink. The idolaters of Isaiah's day worked hard at practicing their religion. They spent exorbitant amounts of money overlaying their carved idols with gold and even making silver chains for them, according to Isaiah 40. And they bowed down and worshiped what they had made with their own hands, yet there was absolutely nothing there. Nothing. They appeared to be worshiping God, but their worship was as futile and as worthless as fishing in an ice skating ring. You see, our great God can never be reduced to an image of man's own making, because He is the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. And He wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. I mean, how foolish to worship an idol. How foolish to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, this is really kind of irrelevant, you know, insofar as you would never consider owning an idol, much less, you know, bowing down in its presence. But remember this, false worship begins not with a sculptor's tool, but in the mind of man. And anything that displaces God in the human heart is an idol. Putting anything or anyone in the place of God alone is idolatry. Idolatry is about worshiping anything other than the one true God. Anything that we value more than or as much as God, or anything that we trust in for protection and blessing instead of Him, is an idol. Anything we love, fear, or serve more than God is an idol. Anything that comes between God and us is an idol. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he is prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates him and rouses him, excites and enthuses him. It is against such idols that we must guard ourselves. For some, these competing gods may be a job, a hobby, a house, or a car. For others, it may be a relationship, a pursuit, or an investment. Whatever it may be, nothing must come between our supreme devotion to God. We must cast down every idol from the heart and worship God exclusively." You see, idolatry exists when we lose sight of the one true God and give our affections or yield our affections to money and what it can buy, to sex and how it feels, to people and what they can do, or to self and what we desire. You know, we're as guilty as those who bow before a marble statue or pray to a false god. And so you see, idolatry is just as relevant and just as contemporary as it was when this psalm was first written and sung by the people of God. Commenting on these verses, one man said, "What an amazing contrast is made between the God of Israel and the pagan gods. He made everything. They themselves are made by men. He is in heaven. They are up on earth. He does whatever he pleases. They can do nothing. He sees the distress, hears and answers the prayers, accepts the offerings, comes to the aid of and brings about the salvation of his servants. They are blind, deaf, and dumb, senseless, motionless, and impotent. But our God is in the heavens." Our God is in the heavens. And this does not mean that our God is less real than the material idol, but rather that he is infinitely more real. Because he is infinitely greater. He is infinitely higher. And he does all that he pleases. And the counsel of the psalmist is simple and to the point. Trust in the Lord. And that's verses 9 to 11. The psalmist calls on all of God's people to trust in the Lord. Look at verses 9 through 11. "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." In contrast to the idol worshipers who look to their self-made idols for both provision and protection, for both defense and supply, the psalmist calls on all the people of God to trust in the Lord. He says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." Then he says, "O house of Aaron." And then he says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." So he mentions three groups which are merely representative of all of Israel. And he calls upon all of Israel to trust in the Lord. Not merely to trust the Lord, but rather to trust in the Lord. And you see, this goes beyond regarding him as trustworthy and actually placing our trust, our confidence, our reliance in him and not in self or in any idol. The psalmist also declares that God is their help and shield. And the idea is that God is the one who protects them. He's their help and shield. You know, not idols, not things made by men's hands. God is the source of their security and their safety. And so here in verses 9 to 11, we have a threefold call to trust and a threefold word of assurance that God is our help and shield. And listen, if God says something once, we should always listen carefully because he's God, right? If he says something twice, we should pay very strict attention. But what if he repeats something three times? Well, in that case, we better drop everything we're doing and give our full attention to study, ponder, meditate on, and then joyfully obey whatever it is that God has said three times. And in this case, we should trust in the Lord completely. Trust in him completely and not the other things that so easily take God's proper place in our lives. So So let me ask you, do you trust him? I mean, we all say that we do, but do we trust him really? Do you trust him with your family, your children? Do you trust him when it comes to your job? I mean, there's nothing certain in this day and age. Do you trust him with your finances? Do you really trust him? Those who trust in their idols or false gods will be disappointed because the idols are nothing and they can do nothing and the worshiper will get nothing from them. But those who trust in God will never be disappointed. Why? Well, because he's the living, true, compassionate God who delights to do good to those who seek, trust in, and obey him. And of course, trusting in God leads to blessing for the people of God. And that's verses 12 to 15, where the psalmist promises the Lord will bless his people. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. And when it says the Lord has remembered, that certainly does not mean that he ever forgot. When it speaks of the Lord remembering, it simply means that God has acted on their behalf. He's been mindful of them because they as a nation have experienced his faithful saving presence. And so he's going to bless them. He'll bless the house of Israel. That's all the Israelites who trust in him. He'll bless the house of Aaron. That's all the priestly families who lead the worship in Israel. And finally, he will bless all who fear the Lord. That's devout worshipers, no matter what their position in society might be. Spurgeon said, God will bless us. It is his nature to bless. It is his prerogative to bless. It is his glory to bless. It is his delight to bless. He has promised to bless, and therefore be sure of this, that he will bless and bless and bless without ceasing. And notice he says that he will bless both. The psalmist says that God will bless both the small and the great. That's very encouraging, that little statement. Because it means that you don't have to be a spiritual superstar to receive God's blessing. It means that you can be absolutely unknown and insignificant. But God takes note of you. And he'll bless you as you trust in him. Spurgeon said this of these words, both the small and the great. Spurgeon said, this is a word of cheer to those who are of humble station and lowly estate. Our God has a very gracious consideration for those of small property, small talent, small influence, small weight. God cares for the small things in creation and even regards sparrows and their falling upon the ground. Nothing is small to God, for he makes use of insignificant agents for the accomplishment of his purposes. Let the least among men seek of God a blessing upon his littleness, and he shall find his small sphere to be a happy one. Among those who fear the Lord, there are little and great. Some are babes and others are giants, but these are all blessed. Little faith is blessed faith. Trembling hope is blessed hope. Every grace of the Holy Spirit, even though it be only in the bud, bears a blessing within it. Moreover, the Lord Jesus bought both the small and the great with the same precious blood, and he is engaged to preserve the lambs as well as the full-grown sheep. No mother overlooks her child because it is little. Nay, the smaller it is, the more tenderly does she nurse it. If there be any preference with the Lord, he does not arrange them as great and small, but as small and great. And we take comfort, really, that the small are mentioned first, meaning that they will not be forgotten. Because God is no respecter of persons, but he bestows his goodness impartially to all who hear. As one man said, God's blessing is for you, whoever you may be, if you will only stop trusting in yourself and your own devices and instead begin to trust God. God will bless both the small and the great. There's a quote that I love by C.T. Studd. I don't know if you're familiar with C.T. Studd, but he was a missionary before that. He was a professional cricket player in England in the 1800s, and he was very famous, very wealthy, but left all that, gave all of that up, become a missionary for the Lord, and did so for the remainder of his life. And C.T. Studd said, "Despise not men nor things, no matter how weak or small. God loves to choose and mightily use what men count nothing at all. God will bless both the small and the great." Verses 14 and 15, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." So God will bless his people and their descendants with increase. That may refer to an increase of the population, an increase in children, but it would also include increase in their material substance. In the ancient world of Israel, many looked to the idols of the nations for fertility and for the increase of the field, the flock, and the family. But the psalmist reminds God's people that those who fear and trust in the Lord will be blessed by him, because he is the true source of all such blessings, extending, the psalmist says, even to your children. In other words, he's saying to Israel, not only are you to look to the Lord for your safety and security, you're also to look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, for all of your provision. You know, only God, who has created all, can bless all. And if he could make the world in which we live, he can certainly bring salvation. He can increase children, crops, and cattle, and he can certainly provide health and security for all those who trust in him, because he is the one who brings true blessings into your life. He is the source of all of our supply. And now in verses 16 to 18, the psalmist declares that God is to be praised and worshiped. Notice verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. I mean, God, the maker of heaven and earth, has not retreated to heaven. That's not what this means. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. That does not mean that God made heaven, retreated to heaven, and he has no further involvement on earth. That's what the deists would like us to believe. That's not the case with our God. Rather, though God reigns above in glory as the exalted Lord over all creation and has all authority over the earth as her creator, he has also given the earth to the children of men, in the sense that he has given man significant dominion on the earth. And the psalmist no doubt had in mind God's grant to Adam and his descendants of dominion over the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And this dominion given by God means that men and women should use the earth and use its resources for the good of humanity. But of course, being wise and thoughtful as we do to cultivate and to oversee it as good stewards. I mean, we're to use and enjoy, but not to waste and destroy. Verses 17 and 18, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Verse 17, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." Verse 17 is not focused on the activity of the dead in heaven, but rather on earth. Along with verse 18, the idea is that we need to make every use of our present opportunities to praise the Lord and to bring him glory, because only the living can praise the Lord on earth. I mean, after we're gone, our voices will no longer be heard on this earth. And so we must take every opportunity we have now in this life to praise the Lord and to bring him glory and honor. And then, of course, as believers in heaven, we'll be able to go on to praise him forevermore. As Spurgeon put it, "Though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God. yet we will shout praise the Lord or hallelujah forever and ever. And then unable really to contain his own heart, the psalmist just proclaims the last part of verse 18. He says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah is what the Hebrew word actually means. While he was living, the psalmist had opportunity. He was going to magnify the name of God. He knew that it was important to do that, and so with all the time that he had left on this earth, he was going to seize every opportunity to magnify the name of the Lord and to bring him glory. And so must all believers. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so all believers are to magnify, to take every opportunity to magnify and to glorify God. Why? Well, not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We worship the true and the living God, the sovereign over all his creation and the redeemer of his people. But rather than worship and obey an invisible God, the people of the world, you know, unbelievers wanted to have a God like them. They wanted a God with hands and ears and eyes, a mouth and feet. They wanted their God to be just like them. But it was more than that, really. Because the Son of God came into this world and he had hands and eyes and ears, a mouth and feet, but they nailed his body to a cross to silence him forever. Because you see, they did not want a God who made demands of them. They wanted a God who would serve them. And it's the same spiritual blindness of ancient idolatry. Those who make gods or religions can only make something weaker than they. True believers, on the other hand, acknowledge that only a much greater power, a much higher power, the God of heaven who made them, can save them, care for them, and take them to glory. And therefore, they gratefully worship him and praise him and give him all glory and honor and praise. How many of you saw the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce? Any of you see it? It's been a few years ago. Anyway, William Wilberforce was a British politician. He was one of the great Christian statesmen of history. And for years and years, he fought against the evils of slavery and tried to outlaw it, sought to get it outlawed in the British Commonwealth. Wilberforce was also a loving and diligent student of the Book of Psalms, and he often meditated on the opening verse of Psalm 115 during the years of his fight against slavery. Well, finally, after years of fighting, on March 25th, 1807, after really a lifetime of labor, Parliament passed the bill for the abolition of the slave trade wherever the British flag flew. And you know what Wilberforce's response to this victory was? By his own testimony, he quietly retired to his room and he meditated because at this point he was no longer able to see. And so he meditated on his favorite verse, Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. He was saying, Lord, you have done this. I spent my entire life battling this, but you have done this, Lord. And to you belongs all the glory. Not to us, not to me, he was saying. Not to us, Lord, not to us. But to your name be the glory. And this should be our first response as well to everything, absolutely everything that God chooses to accomplish through us. Because as Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received, meaning received it from God? Answer, nothing. And so then Paul said, then why do you act like you haven't received it? Our first response to everything that God chooses to accomplish through us should be to give him all of the glory and the honor and the praise. We should always be ready to give all of the praise to God because he alone is worthy, right? He alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Amen. Let's stand and pray.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.